There it goes. Okay. All right. We're underway. Section 80, page 29 of your outline. Lesson number 5. We'll get through that. All right. Let's begin with a little bit of review. Last week, we started into the section of the Gospels that is the most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. It's a very, very significant and important section of the Gospels. And in order to explore this section of Scripture, we had to look at a little bit of background. We started by looking at the types of miracles that the rabbis had devised. The rabbis taught that there were two types of miracles. The first type of miracle was called any man's miracles. And these are miracles that were performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if David wanted to perform a miracle or did perform a miracle, that would fall into any man's miracles. He was just blessed by God and empowered by the Spirit, and so that a miracle occurred. But they also said there was messianic miracles, miracles that were only performed by the messianic person alone. And in that category, there were three. The Messiah would heal a leper, the Messiah would cast out a demon of muteness, and the Messiah would heal a person born blind. And of course, in our context here, the miracle that we're looking at is the casting out of a demon of muteness, because a man who is mute and blind was brought to Jesus. And the rabbis could not heal this man because they had to make contact or communicate with the demon, learn its name, and then with that authority cast it out. But because the demon caused the man to be mute, they couldn't make contact with the demon, so they were powerless to cast it out. But Jesus goes ahead and heals the man. He performs a messianic miracle, and the onlookers, the multitude, so many that they were so busy they couldn't even eat, we learn, the multitude there in Capernaum comes to the right conclusion and asks the right question. Is this the messianic person? Based on what they've been taught, they've come to the right conclusion. But the religious leaders are there, and now they're faced with a choice. They can either proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah based on their very own teaching, or they can reject him from being the Messiah. But if they do that, they have to explain why he's performing messianic miracles. And so they choose the second option. They reject the messiahship of Jesus, and they say that he performs those miracles because he is empowered by the demon of diseases. He heals diseases because he's empowered by the demon of diseases, Beelzebub. And when they do that, they commit the unpardonable sin. And, of course, this is a very controversial section of the Gospels. So we need to, it's caused a lot of anxiety in a lot of people's lives, and I'll show you why when we get to the end of this little section. Question?
They gave Yeshua the doubt of the benefit, but what exactly was he, what was that Messiah supposed to be in their mind's eye that Jesus lacked? I mean, what are the two main things that...
He did not support the Mishnah. He did not support the authority of the religious establishment. He did not support the authority of the Mishnah. He wasn't doing it their way. Okay? That was their teaching, yes. That was their teaching. And remember the rationale that in the kingdom, all diseases will be healed. So the Messiah's got to heal this problem in the kingdom. So, and we can't do it, so the Messiah will do it when he comes. Okay? Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, that's their thing. He's not doing it their way. He's rejecting the authority of tradition. All right, they commit the unpardonable sin. And again, we have to define this very carefully. We have to derive the definition of the unpardonable sin from the context. And many, many teachers don't do that, and that's what causes problems. So looking at the context, this is what I feel is the best definition of the unpardonable sin out there. Again, you can find this in Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. That is an in-context definition of the unpardonable sin. Now, as far as the extent of the sin, it is a national sin, not an individual sin. When individual Jewish people, such as Nicodemus, placed their faith in Yeshua, they moved out from underneath the judgment that the unpardonable sin would bring. But the majority of the nation did not, and the judgment fell upon the nation. So it is not an individual sin. Secondly, it is a sin unique to the generation of Jesus' day. It cannot be committed today. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin today. Right? Of course, right. All right? Many people are burdened with that anxiety. Have I inadvertently committed the unpardonable sin and therefore I've lost my salvation and I will never be pardoned? I'm destined for an eternity in hell. No. That cannot happen to believers today. And we'll see why in just a minute. So a physical judgment is now set against that generation. Now this judgment cannot be alleviated. That is why it's unpardonable. And the judgment we will see when we get to the end of the study here in the life of Messiah will be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. We'll tie that all in toward the end. So the temple and Jerusalem are doomed from this moment on. Nothing can be done to alleviate that judgment. Okay, it is unpardonable. That makes sense?
And that's all because of this one incident.
It's because of the rejection of his messiahship. It's the culmination of a year and a half to 2 years of proclaiming his messiahship.
Okay. It
should be in your notes. All this should be in your notes.
It's not exactly like that.
Yeah. All right, let's move on. Yeah, it's in your notes. Okay? Now, I've added one more point here. I've added point four because I wanted to show you a sample of what I consider to be a very unbiblical position, a position that has caused unnecessary and extreme anxiety for many, many Christians in many, many years. And this is found in one of the commentaries that I consult. And notice what the position is. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is committed by a Christian. So these commentators, in fact, there's three of them here, feel that you can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it? It is equivalent either to apostasy or to rejection of a Christian prophet's inspired message. For this, there is no forgiveness. So, if you feel you've wandered away from the Lord for a split second, you're doomed. You're doomed for eternity, thinks this committer. And come back, of course, yes. So this is a totally out of context definition of the unpardonable sin. Yes.
But why should the religious leaders of that day suffer for this unpardonable sin? If they accepted the Messiah as Yeshua, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross, and God's plan would have been thwarted. You see.
Of course, this is one of the paradoxes of Scripture. God's plan is working itself out. So the Lord is totally in control. But the other side of the coin, men make responsible decisions. You and I are held responsible for the decisions we make. We cannot say, God made me do it, or it was all God's plan. It wasn't my fault. These people are responsible for their deliberate decision. Okay? Just as you are, and just as I am. Say again, if a charism...
During their rejection, during the time they were saved and they rejected...
Or are we talking about genuine Christians?
Well, people who received Jesus Christ and
okay.
Then later rejected him and then turned to another doctrine,
mm-hmm.
Another Jesus, or another thing that is not Jesus,
mm-hmm. If a person has made a genuine commitment of faith to God and is a genuine believer and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is permanent. That is permanent. They may go off into carnality and they will be disciplined for that. They will experience discipline, but they will not lose their salvation. Your salvation is permanent once it once your justification has occurred. That's a one-time declaration of not guilty. You're sealed, etc. And God does not take back his promises. Okay, so if it's a genuine Christian, they will experience discipline, but not loss of salvation. Okay, alrighty. Discipline here, or they can. The extreme form of discipline is premature death, is actually being executed by the Lord. Okay, but they'll be disciplined here, and they'll lose rewards in the kingdom. They'll lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the discipline of the new covenant. Yes.
Well, what would you say to someone that says, "Okay, this person has been witnessed to many, many times before they die, and they continually reject the gospel."
Okay.
And then they die.
Okay. Well, that's the only if you die in a state of unbelief, then there's no second chance, and that's exactly I'm going to get out of this line of thinking, guys, because we're going to get back to the class here. That's exactly what Jesus moved to when he talked to the Pharisees and said, "You won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come." Because I think the Pharisees were laboring under their doctrine of purgatory, that they would be forgiven in the age to come. Remember the Shemaites? The school of Shammai had come up with this doctrine of purgatory. It was alive and well in the first century, and we saw a little bit of a few quotes regarding this this doctrine from Wikipedia. They do a nice job of summarizing it. In Judaism, Gehenna is a place of purification where, according to some tradition, most sinners spend up to a year before release. Regarding the time which purgatory lasts, the accepted opinion of Rabbi Akiva is 12 months, and according to Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri, it's only 49 days. So it's quite possible, and I believe that these rabbis were laboring under the belief that if they were not forgiven for a sin in this world, not to worry, you'll go down to Gehenna. You'll spend maybe a year, maybe 49 days. You'll go up and down. You'll scream, but you'll be purified and you'll enter the world to come. Okay. Purgatory is after death. Yeah. See, this is a rabbinic doctrine. Yes, purgatory is after death. Well, it's not in Scripture, because this whole doctrine of the eternal punishment is supported, for example, in Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Okay, your judgment comes after this, and it is eternal in nature, which we will see as we continue through this study. It is eternal judgment. We're dealing with an eternal being here. That's the nature of the judgment. All right, one more question. Oh, yeah, the kingdom is 1,000 years long. So we know how long the kingdom is.
And then what's after that?
After the kingdom, there's a interval, and then comes the eternal state. Okay, then the permanent eternal state. Okay? In the last couple of chapters of Revelation. All righty. Okay, I think that brings us up to where we need to be. Yes. All right. That brings us to section 80, the request for a sign refused. The request for a sign refused. And now we're going to look at the fact that Jesus institutes a new policy regarding his miracles and his signs. So Matthew chapter 12 covers this. We're at the bottom of page 78, section 80. And we're going to pick it up on verse 38. Okay? Page 29 in your outline, page 78 in your harmony at the bottom of the page. Everybody's there. Okay? Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, in verse 38, the Pharisees try to take the offensive after this scathing denunciation by Jesus. But you know, it's been a year and a half to 2 years of signs. It's been 3 or 4 preaching tours throughout Galilee, where Jesus is healing multitudes, performing many signs attesting to his messiahship. So at this point, Jesus draws the line in the sand. You know, there comes a time where God's great patience ends. He draws a line in the sand, and judgment comes. Our God is a very patient person, but it doesn't go on forever. He does require responsibility on the part of mankind. So let's pick it up now in verse 39. And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he draws the line in the sand. He says there's no more signs for the nation but one, the sign of resurrection, the sign of Jonah the prophet. You see, Jonah the prophet died in the belly of that sea monster and was resurrected when he was spit out on the beach. Now, purpose of the miracles changes at this point. At first, the miracles were signs to the nation to get them to come to a decision regarding who he is, that he's the messianic person. They've had a year and a half to 2 years of those signs, but they have come to the point of rejecting him. So now the miracles are for the training of the 12. Only one sign remains, one sign for the nation, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. It will come to the nation on 4 occasions. Those 4 occasions are listed on the middle of page 29, but I did not put down the scripture verses there, so you can add them in. The first instance of the sign of the prophet Jonah is the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. When we get to John chapter 11, you'll see Jesus state, "Father, I did not do this for my sake or Lazarus' sake. I did it for the sake of those who are watching." Okay, for the religious leaders who are there at that miracle. That's a paraphrase, by the way. Secondly, the sign will come with the resurrection of the recently deceased believers in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. The graves were opened, and some of the recently deceased believers came out of the grave and were recognized. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? "Jacob, you've been dead for 3 weeks. What are you doing here?" You know? So this is the second sign of the prophet Jonah, resurrection. So John 11 and Matthew 27, 51 and 53, 51 to 53. The third sign of the prophet Jonah will be the resurrection of Jesus himself. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. The resurrection of Jesus himself, the resurrection of Yeshua himself. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. And the final sign of the prophet Jonah will be the resurrection of the 2 witnesses during the tribulation period, Revelation 11. Revelation 11. It will have a tremendous impact upon the nation. The resurrection of the 2 witnesses. All right, that's the sign to come, the sign promised to the nation. Now, middle of page 29, we come to the judgment on that generation. We pick it up on verses 41 through 42 on the top of page 79. Verses 41 and 42. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Note the emphasis on this generation. The unpardonable sin does not apply to any other generation of Jewish people. And it fell in AD 70, and it is over and done with. And he mentions two Gentile groups here. Two Gentile groups that responded to a lot less light. The men of the people of Nineveh. They repented. They made the right decision when confronted by Jonah. I think that's why he uses that example. And the Queen of the South. She had a lot less light. And she responded properly. So at the great white throne judgment, these two Gentile groups will be able to condemn this Jewish generation. Listen, we had a lot less light and we saw the truth. You guys had a year and a half to 2 years of miracles and signs in the presence of the Messiah, and you still rejected him. Your judgment is just. All right, let's go on to verses 43 through 45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And notice the conclusion to the story here. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So words of judgment end this little story. But don't miss the point of the story. And the point of the story is that the state of the man is worse at the end than at the beginning. And in regard to the nation, the parallel is exactly the same. Now, the time frame that Jesus is referring to here extends from John the Baptist until 70 AD. That's the time frame he's referring to. So in the beginning, John the Baptist came. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And many Jewish people did repent. Many went out to be baptized with the baptism of John. And so the nation was swept and put in order in that sense. However, no new occupants entered the room. Yeshua wasn't installed on David's throne. There was no acceptance of the kingdom, of his messiahship by the nation in general. Now in 70 AD, the Romans will come and they'll destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the state of the nation will be worse at the end than it was in the beginning. See the point there? Question.
I just have a question. On verse 43, what does he mean by passing through waterless places?
Yeah. Well, it seems that demons would prefer to inhabit human beings rather than being bodiless. They apparently don't like to be disembodied. So waterless places would be very uncomfortable. You know, for us, if we were in a waterless place, it would be very uncomfortable. Okay, so this demon would prefer to inhabit somebody. They seem to like that. Question.
This is kind of changing the subject, but it's hitting me. You know how replacement theologians want to say that God is done with Israel and Jewish people? Mm-hmm. And I've heard them use these scriptures, you know, this punishment, but it's just this generation.
It's this generation. See, they're missing that contextual statement.
And I've never seen it. So
right. See, they're missing, they're ignoring that contextual statement. It's limited. And we'll see this in just another instance as well. All right, you can see the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when you visit Israel. For example, here is a drawing of Herod's temple. And that corner that you see there by that railing is the place of the blowing of the trumpets. And a priest, Levite, would go up to that corner of the temple and he would aim his trumpet toward us on this is modern Mount Zion, it's the western hill. And he would blow that trumpet to signal time frames, that the Shabbat had begun, or this or that had happened. Okay, that was the place of trumpeting, to inform the nation of the time. Now, when the temple was destroyed, that railing was broken off, and it crashed to the ground directly below that angle, directly below that corner, and it was discovered by archaeologists as they excavated the rubble down there, and here it is. You can see it today. On the Herodian pavement. Now, this is not the actual stone. This is a casting of it because they want to protect the actual one so it won't get weathered. But it's an exact casting made of it, and you can see the writing. And the writing says this is the place of the blowing of the trumpet. So this was, it used to be hundreds of feet up in the air on the temple. Now here's another drawing of the temple. I like them both, so I want to show you both of them. You'll see both of them throughout my slides. And this Herodian street, this first century street you can walk on today, it is now excavated, and you can enjoy your walk down there, and this is the way it looks. And you can bet your retirement that Jesus walked this street dozens of times. Dozens. This is a main drag with shops on either side. Of course, the shops next to the wall on the right have been decimated by the boulders that fell upon them. But on the left, you can see the pier for Robinson's Arch and the shops in the pier there. Now, what happened, the temple began to burn, and limestone is a very porous rock. There's water in it, moisture in it. And so as the temple burned, the moisture, the water in the limestone got hotter and hotter and hotter until it reached the boiling point and produced pressure, and then chunks of the rock exploded out over this walkway and crashed to the ground. And Josephus records, you could hear massive explosions coming from the temple over and over. And that's these rocks that you see in the background there exploding out of the Herodian wall and crashing to the Herodian street down below. So there's our group walking down the street. I've descended to street level here so you can get a better look at it. You can see a good view of the shops and the pier on the left. The shop on the left is selling Hadavar hats. The shop in the middle is selling Hadavar pins. And we have a pushka box over in the third shop there. Okay. I made a killing. And here's a close-up of that pavement. A limestone block falling 100 feet will sure ruin your day, won't it? And now we're up to where the archaeologists left the blocks in place. They cleared away the blocks where the pavement was destroyed so you get a look at it. But here they have left the blocks in place as they were found and excavated. And now we're at the other end of the Herodian Street on the stairway looking down, and you can get a good look at those blocks that blasted out of the Herodian wall. Quite amazing, huh? And now we're on the street level, and looking up you can see the pier for the for Robinson's Arch. This is the pier on the Herodian wall, and directly across from it is the base. Let me move out of the way for the people looking at this on YouTube. There's the other base of it, the other pier, and the archway extended from one to the other. And then here's a close-up of that pier on the Herodian side. Now, the large blocks on the bottom, you can see a boss going around to the edge of them, they are the Herodian first century building material. Above the pier, you see these tiny little blocks that are very random. That's either Muslim or Crusader building, Muslim or Crusader work up there. But below the archway to Robinson's Arch, that is all Herodian. And by the way, in the 1800s, the ground level was at this level here. You could walk up to this. I've seen drawings where you could walk up to this thing and touch it. Nobody knew what it was. Why is this thing protruding out of the wall here at ground level? Well, they didn't realize that 80 feet below there was all this stuff to be uncovered. And here I put the circle around that pier. I don't know how well you can see it, but that's where the archway ends. So you can see the arch going from one end of the pier to the other in this drawing. So the temple was destroyed, and this is a drawing of the massive altar. We'll look at the altar in more detail in other lessons, but the priests were performing sacrifices to the very end, and the Romans came up and slaughtered them on the altar itself. So this is an interesting depiction of that. Here's another depiction of the Romans sacking the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Here they're taking the menorah out. And behind the menorah, the golden altar of incense, and behind that, the table of showbread, all being, we don't know for sure where it is. They took it back to Rome. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome, and a relief here shows the menorah, being carried to Rome, and on the left side, and on the right side you see some silver trumpets in their carrying box being carried as well, being sacked by the Romans as they celebrated the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. The what? The treasure was used to finance the Colosseum. Ah, interesting. Yeah, there's plenty of gold there.
Yeah.
Plenty of treasure there. All right, so that's the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's what's coming. That's what's coming for the nation. All right, turn to your next page, and we have an application chart. And as I looked at the second half of Lesson 5, I thought that a very important theme that we saw over and over again is personal responsibility. Yes, God is in charge of everything. That's one track that his plan moves down, but there's another track that his plan proceeds along, and that's the fact that men make personal decisions of faith. And we see that happen throughout this lesson. So as far as the biblical application goes, the masses are refusing to come to their own personal decision regarding Jesus and his claims. They're looking to the religious leaders to make the decision for them. And the religious leaders have a personal responsibility as well. And they exercise it and reject his messiahship. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do people today avoid personal responsibility? That happens all the time. So as far as the personal application goes, is there something in your life for which you need to take responsibility? I don't know what's going on in your life, but that perhaps is an issue that you're facing. Perhaps you could just write down in one word or two words the area that's impacting you, where you need to step up to the plate. And then we need to move from beyond the intellectual to a plan of action. Is there something practical you could do to respond to God in this area of your life? Perhaps you'd want to write down a sentence, just a brief sentence, outlining how you could accept that personal responsibility in your own life. A lot of people dodge it these days. They always say it's somebody else's fault or somebody else's responsibility. All righty. Of course, I always give you a chance if anyone feels they have a desire to share what's going on in their life. I'm sure we'll all benefit from it, but no pressure. If anyone wants to share their application with us, that's fine. But again, no pressure. All righty. Well, it's exactly 7:45, and we'll pick it up on Lesson 6 on page 1. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up when you hear the shofar. All righty. Well, we're picking it up then on Session 29, Lesson 6. Lesson 6, page 1. And let's move that up there. Okay, now page 1, you see the mini table of contents. It'll be part 6, the ministry of Christ in Galilee continued. We'll look at sections 81 through 98 on page 1. Page 2, we continue with sections 99 through 103. Then we move into part 7, the ministry of Christ around Galilee, no longer in Galilee, and that'll be sections 104 to 115. So what we're entering here is a lot of short little sections, a lot of staccato views of the life of the Messiah. All right, so let's pick it up on section 81, the announcement of new spiritual ties on page 4. And here we see that the Messiah's family accepted this explanation that he is beside himself, that he's totally off his rocker. So we pick it up on the Matthew account. Section 81 is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we'll read the Matthew account, which is the left-hand column, verses 46 through 50. Everybody there then. Okay. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who is my brothers? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and my brother and sister. He is my brother and sister and mother. So in this section of Scripture, Jesus prioritizes all earthly relationships in favor of spiritual relationships. Spiritual relations take the priority. Now, he's not telling us to reject unbelieving family members or anything like that. He's not telling us anything extreme, but he's just telling us that our forever family takes priority over our temporal family. That makes sense?
Yes.
Don't take that to extremes now. Some people have. And of course, this is a result of the rejection of his messiahship. And the significance for the nation lies in the fulfillment of prophecy. And that prophecy is Hosea chapter 1 through chapter 1 verse 2 through chapter 2 verse 1. So let's take a look at this prophecy in Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The import of this prophecy that we find in Hosea is that Hosea states that there will be a period of time when Israel will no longer be my people and will be not pitied. You see, that term lo-ruhamah means not pitied or not loved. The term lo-ami means not my people. There'll be a period of time when God will consider the Jewish people in this way. He will not pour out his mercy, but he will pour out judgment on the Jewish people. And the lo-ami period begins right here. This is the beginning of the lo-ami period. Now, don't take this to the extremes that anti-Semites do. This period of time is only temporary. The temporary period of time when God is not compassionate toward Israel. And the rest of the prophecy in Hosea points this out. Hosea continues, Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That's the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. I will give you a nation that is so numerous it'll be like the sand of the sea. And in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. Again, that's the Abrahamic covenant and the land promise. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Say to your brothers, My people, and to your sisters, pitied or loved. By the way, Ruhamah comes from Raham, which is womb love. It describes the love of a mother for the child of her womb that she gave birth to. Only you ladies can truly understand the depth of that term, Lo Ruhamah. Okay? So this period of time, which starts right here, will be temporary, and the Jewish people will be characterized by a lack of pity, a lack of compassion. And what do you think has happened in the last 2,000 years? How have we been characterized? Not a lot of compassion has been poured out on us. We have been maintained and preserved because that is a need to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That's why the second part of the prophecy says we will be regathered and we will be like the sands of the sea. But during this time period right now, we are characterized by a lack of compassion from God. And the most recent example of that is the Holocaust. Yes?
Is this period still going on?
We are in the middle of that period. We're toward the end of that period right now. We are in the Lo Ami period.
Did it stop with the formation
of Israel? No. No, it will stop at the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period will be the final and most difficult time for the Jewish people, where we are shown the least amount of compassion. Two-thirds of the nation will be killed during the tribulation period. Say again?
You don't think there's any compassion from God on the Jewish people?
Not to the extent that he desires to pour it out. He's pouring out judgment right now. The compassion comes in the sense that he maintains the nation even through the disciplines. We should have been destroyed, but we still live. Am Yisrael Chai. So, but still, the nation is characterized by a lack of compassion from God today. It'll go through the tribulation period, okay?
Well, does it help to pray for Israel?
Oh, yes, of course, because there's a remnant of believers. No, you're taking this too far. You're forgetting the doctrine of the remnant. There's always the remnant of believers that were promised. That, in fact, it's the remnant that keeps the nation alive. That's one of the functions of the remnant, the believing remnant, to keep the nation alive, okay? Every Jewish believer today is a member of that remnant. So don't take this to extremes. Remember, keep it in balance with the rest of Scripture.
I have a friend okay? who's really knows her Bible. She will not pray with me for the peace of Jerusalem. She says, Cynthia, if that won't come, then it won't come.
Well, in its fullness, it won't come, but the command is there.
Yeah,
even in disobedience, you know, we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Even in disobedience, God has chosen and still loves the Jewish people, but he will judge the unbelieving non-remnant. He will judge those who will not believe. Okay, question?
And you're saying the compassion, he of course has compassion on every individual.
Yes.
Jewish non-believer.
Right.
You're talking the group.
Yeah, we're talking as a group here, the nation as a whole.
So okay. The prayer is for their salvation.
Right, sure.
And that's what
Yeah, peace won't come to Jerusalem. Your friend is right. Peace won't come to Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace rules in every heart. But you can still pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you know, for the remnant, especially. Yes?
Just to clear it up, this is not the same thing as the result of the unpardonable sin. This is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah.
Right. This is different from the unpardonable sin. Yeah, this is different. The unpardonable sin will be over in 70 A.D., but the Lo Ami period continues to the tribulation. Okay? All righty.
When is this starting here? What is the date?
What is the date?
The Lo Ami.
Well, it's about a year and a half. He's got about a year to go for his ministry, so this is about AD 29, right around in there. Right around in there. Okay? AD 29, AD 30. It started here, at this point, at the rejection of his messiahship in Matthew 12. Okay? It began right then. Okay? And we'll see. Now, well, let's move on. Let's move on, and you'll see the results of this. Section 82. Now, we're in page 4 in the middle of Lesson 6, page 4 in the middle. And Yeshua is going to give revelation in light of the rejection of his messiahship. And in order to make this very, very clear, I need to share some background information in regard to what's going to follow. Okay, so now we're going to see changes in the Messiah's ministry. Changes in the Messiah's ministry occur at this point. Number one, the first change. The first change comes in the area of signs. Previously, the signs were given to authenticate his messiahship to the nation. Now the signs will be for the training of the 12. Secondly, in the area of miracles, previously the miracles were performed for the masses. But now the miracles, note this on your outline there, the miracles will be performed in response to personal need on the basis of faith for individuals. Thirdly, in the area of message, previously he was proclaiming that he was the Messiah, he was offering the kingdom to Israel. But now he tells people, don't tell anyone. Peter will make a confession. He'll say, see that no man knows it. He'll heal people, and he'll tell them, don't tell anyone. Okay? Fourthly, in regard to teaching method, this is lesson 6, page 5 at the top, in regard to teaching method. Previously, he taught in clear propositional truth. The Sermon on the Mount is the great example of that. Long, clear sermon. From this point on, he teaches in parables. And the purpose of the parables is to hide the truth from the masses. Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. We're in section 82. That's the middle of page 80 in your harmony. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover this, but we'll read the Matthew account, the left-hand column. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 3. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying. All right, note, in this paragraph, the parabolic form of teaching begins the same day the rejection occurred. Begins the same day. He's at Capernaum. The masses are all around him. He leaves the house. He goes to the beach. You guys that have been there know that it's just a hop, skip, and a jump, a stone's throw to the beach. And the masses gather on the beach. And now he begins to teach in parables. He's changed his teaching method. And the disciples see this. Turn over to to section 83 and Matthew 13, verse 10. That will be, just go to page 81. Go to page 81, the Matthew account in the left-hand column, and drop down to verse 10 of chapter 13. Do you see it there? Left-hand column, verse 10. He's changed his teaching method, and what do the disciples say? The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why in the world have you changed your teaching method? See, they've noticed an immediate change in what he's saying. All right, we're now at the point background, page 5 at the top. And I want to define a parable for you. What is a parable? And notice the definition there. A parable is a figure of speech in which a moral or spiritual truth is illustrated from analogies taken from everyday life. And God loves to do this. He loves to illustrate his truth through the things we experience day by day. For example, a relationship between Christ and the church is what? Like the marriage relationship. It's like a wedding. Things that we've all experienced. That's very typical. We'll get there. We'll get there. Okay? Now, parables usually consist of one point. And it's not wise to make every detail of every parable mean something. Some commentators just slice and dice and quibble over every detail, and it usually is not necessary. There's a point to the parable, and that's what we're going to stick with. Now, why parables in the middle of page 5? Now let's take a look at section 83 to get the answer to the question, why parables? This is the first time he's ever taught in parables. Why does he do this? Well, there's four reasons. The first reason, it's the result of the rejection of his messiahship. We now have an us and them situation developed. Those that accept his messiahship, those that reject it. So let's take a look at verse 11 in the Matthew column. Matthew 13, verse 11 on page 81. And he answered them and said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So we have two groups developed. There's an us and them situation because of his messiahship has been rejected. Secondly, It's to illustrate the truth for the disciples. Also in verse 11, "For you, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So they're going to learn about the kingdom of heaven from these parables. Thirdly, in verses 12 and 13, it is to hide the truth from the masses. Verse 12 and 13. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he's going to fulfill prophecy, and he's going to prove his messiahship. Excuse me, I'm jumped down to verse reason four there. The third reason is to hide the truth from the masses in verses 12 and 13. And the unpardonable sin causes him to deal with individuals, not with the nation as a whole. He now deals with individuals. Now, point four. Point four, he teaches in parables to fulfill prophecy and to prove his messiahship, which has been rejected. And this is in verses 14 through 17 of the Matthew account. So at the bottom of the Matthew column, verse 14. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Here's that paradox again. God knows everything that's going on. He's never caught by surprise. He prophesies this 700 years before it occurs. And then he turns in the very next sentence and he demands personal responsibility from human beings.
That's quite an indictment.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's quite an indictment. Oh, yeah, it is. He's not pulling any punches here with the nation. And they've received a tremendous amount of light and have put on the blinders. Okay?
Well, individuals
can suffer this too, yeah. All right, let's go to section 87 now. I want you to turn over to page 85. And I want you to look at section 87. And again, it's the Matthew account. In the middle of the page there, left-hand column, on page 85. Do you all see that? Section 87. We're going to look at verses 34 and 35 there. Everybody see that?
Yes.
All right, verse 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Psalm 78:2. Okay, so this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's fulfilled, Psalm 78:2. Now, let's look at the Mark account right beside that column, the column to the right, and look at verses 33 and 34 of the Mark account. "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, and they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So here's the principle again. To the masses, he speaks in parables to hide the truth. But to the disciples, privately, he uses the parables to illustrate the truth. Okay, does that make sense then?
What's the sense?
Because the nation is under judgment. They've rejected his messiahship. They've had a burst of light in their eyes, and they've covered it. Well, individuals can come to faith.
My question is, obviously, that the individuals could understand
the parable. Those individuals that are seeking the truth will come to him and will learn from the parables. But those that reject his messiahship are under judgment. Okay? He's drawn a line in the sand. He said, enough. 2 years of miracles, 2 years of teaching, 2 years of signs. You're responsible to make the right decision. Okay, judgment has occurred. Yes, Claire.
It becomes pearls before swine.
Yeah, it becomes pearls before swine, sure. All right, let's move on, you guys. Let's move on, or else we'll run out of time here. All righty. Now, what are the parables about? Now, for that, turn to Lesson 6, page 5, and the bottom of the page. It says, Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven. Now, to understand what the parables are about, we have to know what the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven is about. So we start with some terminology. Now, these terms, Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven, are synonymous terms. No distinction should be made between them. Many commentators try to create distinctions, but you'll see in just a moment that they are synonymous terms. Now, Matthew almost exclusively uses the term Kingdom of Heaven, but Mark and Luke exclusively use the term Kingdom of God. Now, why? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience is sensitive about using the name of God. We never pronounce the name of God after the Babylonian exile except in the temple ritual. We were building a fence around the law. You know, we went into the Babylonian exile because we broke the law. So the rabbi said, how do we prevent us from breaking the law ever again? One of the laws was, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, how are we going to keep from breaking that law? Well, we'll build a fence around the law. We'll only say substitutes. We'll never say God's name ever again. Only the high priest will say it at the temple service. And if we never say God's name, we'll never take it in vain, and therefore we won't break that particular law. See what they're doing here? So even today in the Orthodox community never even writes out the generic God. You will never see this in writings by the Orthodox community. Instead, you will see G-D. We won't even write out the generic. Here's an example. This is from the Jewish Virtual Library. The nature of God. God exists. The fact of God's existence is accepted almost without question. Proof is not needed. It is rarely offered. The Torah begins by stating, in the beginning, God created. It does not tell who God is or how he was created. So you see in this paragraph in the Jewish Virtual Library, they will not write out even the generic term God. Okay? Trying to avoid pronouncing God's name. So even to today, we really don't know for sure how God's name is pronounced. So Matthew is being sensitive to Jewish convictions. So he uses a substitute. He says, Kingdom of Heaven. Okay? Mark is writing to Romans. Luke is writing to Greeks. No such problem. So they used the Kingdom of God. They weren't concerned about pronouncing even the generic term. All right, so an example of this is back on section 83. Go back to section 83, that's page 81. And this time, look at the Mark account, that's the middle column, and drop down to verse 11 in the Mark account. Page 81, section 83. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Okay, go to your right to the Luke account, verse 10. And he said, to you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Those two books are written to Gentile audiences. But go back to the left-hand column. Verse 11. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jewish audience. So you see, these terms are all synonymous. And that little exercise of comparing the parallel columns shows us that. So we should not draw a big difference between these two terms. All right. Now the Bible divides the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God into five facets. So I want you to turn to page 6, the chart on page 6. Now at the top of the chart, you see the heading, the kingdom of God / kingdom of heaven. And basically that just means God's rule, God's reign. That's all that means. But God's rule or God's reign takes on five separate facets. And let's work through the chart. Row number one. The first facet of the kingdom of God is the eternal or universal kingdom. And by definition, that is God's sovereign and providential rule over his creation. Comments. Two comments. First of all, when we use the term eternal, we are stressing the time element. At no time does God ever relinquish his rule over creation, not for a nanosecond. A nanosecond, you guys, is a billionth of a second. Not even a billionth of a billionth of a second. Okay? He never relinquishes his rule over his creation. Secondly, when we say universal, we're stressing the extent of God's control. Every single molecule of creation lies within his control. And you can see I need to update this chart because I wrote it when the molecule was the smallest particle. Now I should write, every single subatomic particle lies within his control. Or maybe every single subatomic particle. Okay? All right, the second facet of the kingdom of God, row number two. The spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom consists of all individuals that have been born again by the Holy Spirit in all time. Comment. This term refers to all who place their trust in God from Adam through the Messianic kingdom. So this would include the Old Testament saints. It includes the New Testament saints. It includes the tribulation saints. It includes the Messianic kingdom saints. Every born-again individual, anyone saved by grace through faith of all time. The third facet of the kingdom of God is the theocratic kingdom. And by definition, this is God's rule over Israel through individual kings. And this form of the kingdom went through two stages. The first stage was the mediatorial form, God's rule through mediators. This was established by Moses and was passed on to Joshua and then on to the judges. But then the nation demanded a king, and it wasn't necessarily wrong to demand a king. That was in God's plan ultimately. But they demanded a king out of a sinful heart. And so God granted that wish, and the theocratic kingdom took on the monarchical form, God's rule through kings, through monarchs. This was established from King Saul through King Zedekiah. However, the monarchical form declined in quality. For example, all the kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings, and most of the kings of the southern kingdom were bad kings. There were only a few good ones. And so as the monarchical form of the kingdom declined in quality, the prophets began to tell of a new and better form of the kingdom to come, the messianic form of the kingdom. They predicted a new and better form. And the monarchical form ended with the Babylonian destruction in 586. There's never been a king sitting on David's throne since 586. Now, there is a king, and he will sit on David's throne, but the time is not right yet. That brings us to facet number four, the messianic or millennial kingdom. By definition, God's literal earthly rule of the world through the personal Messiah. In other words, Yeshua will rule sitting on David's throne. I've got eight comments. First of all, when we use the term messianic, we're emphasizing God's rule through the personal messianic person, the messianic king. When we use the term millennial, we're referring to the time. It'll last 1,000 years. Now, this messianic kingdom is rooted in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, an unconditional and eternal covenant God made with the Jewish people. It is reaffirmed to David's descendant Yeshua in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. We saw that way back when. It is a major subject of prophecy in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. It was rejected when offered by John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and when it was offered by Yeshua. And that's what we've seen in Matthew chapter 12. That's what we're looking at. It will be re-offered during the kingdom and then it will be accepted and established at the end of the tribulation period. And finally, we come to the fifth facet, which is the mystery form of the kingdom. And the best title for this form of the kingdom is Christendom. And it describes conditions on earth during the king's absence. Five comments. First of all, it is explained in the parables. That's why the parables are so important here. Secondly, it is not the eternal kingdom because it's limited to the time between the first and second coming, when the king is absent, the time frame we are in now. Thirdly, it's not the spiritual kingdom. It includes believers, but it also includes unbelievers. Fourthly, it is not the messianic kingdom because the king is present during the messianic kingdom, and the messianic kingdom was no mystery. There was plenty written about it. Fifthly, it is not the Messiah's congregation, the church. It includes the Messiah's assembly, the church, but it includes much, much more. Now, the parables are normally exegeted individually. They're ripped out of context and exegeted maybe one, maybe two at a time. But it's better to exegete them as a group because all together they tell a story and they make a point when kept in context. They describe the course of the kingdom in the current age. They explain what we're going through now. And when I first went through this with Dr. Fruchtenbaum 30 years ago, it sure gave me a lot of peace because I went through these parables and I said, well, look at that. Jesus knew all about what's going to happen in my time frame. Guess what? Everything's under control. Keep it up, Lord. Let's go with it, okay? So Yeshua knows all about what's going on today. Now, the key to interpretation, our last point. This is on page 7, lesson 6, top of the page. The key to interpretation is Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" What's his point? His point is that the meaning of the first parable is the key to understanding the rest. And we will see lots of detail in the first parable, but a limited amount of detail in the rest of the parables, because we're to take the principles and the symbols that he describes in the first parable and apply them to the parables to come. Make sense? And therefore, they will all fall into a very, very clear and really exciting pattern. So that's where we'll pick it up next week with section 83. We'll begin to move through all these parables, starting with the parable of the soils. All right? So I've kept you 4 minutes over, but it's your fault. You asked me too many questions. It's not my fault. I'm not taking responsibility for this. No personal responsibility. None. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the fact that we do have personal responsibility and we're to respond to your word in a proper way. And my heart grieves, and I hope the heart of many people in this room grieves over the fact that so many Jewish people, the nation in general, rejects the Messiahship of Jesus and are under judgment right now and suffering because of our continued rejection of his Messiahship. But we know, Lord, that there's a remnant out there. There's a remnant who will believe. So help us as we go out in this world to be searching for the remnant. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So help us to find the remnant of Israel that will believe and the remnant out of the Gentiles will believe and share the good news with them and take on our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission as you've given it to us. And so I ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.